Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. We pray for the understanding of the Word of God to be given to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might serve Jesus Christ our Savior. We ask that you would forgive our many sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord willing, this evening we are going to finish chapter 12. We are at verse 24. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter and look at what Solomon has to say to us here. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Okay, what we're looking at here, I've really sort of summarized it by focusing on the alternate translation to verse 26. And the title of the message tonight is Choose Your Friends Carefully. You'll notice if you have an ESV or perhaps some of the other Bibles, there is a footnote on verse 27, or 26 rather. The righteous chooses his friends carefully. The text in the ESV says, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. And I'll talk about why I think it ought to be the other way around in just a second here. What we're looking at is the exhortation that we have here in Scripture to be careful whom we befriend, to be careful about who our friends are and who we listen to and who we seek to get wisdom from or to get guidance from. Because it has to do with the work that we're to do and the attitude that we're to have, as well as the lifestyle that we're to lead. And all of these things can be affected by the friends that we make. The Bible commands us to be careful about our choice of friends. We'll see several verses regarding that in a few minutes. And what we're to choose as we seek to be careful about friendships is to choose those who are diligent in their work, not those who are slothful. You don't want friends that are lazy, and you don't want people that are slothful, because Proverbs all the time equates laziness and sloth with sin and leading people down the wrong path and wickedness. And that's what's going on here, is those who are slothful will lead you astray. They'll lead you down the wrong path. Along with this whole idea, we need to be careful that we choose those who are able to counsel us from the Word of God. The attitude that our friends have is also extremely important, and that's found in verse 25. Anxiety weighs a man's heart down, but a good word makes him glad. The point is, what we ought to do is to seek godly friends who are able to counsel us from Scripture, because there are times that all of us will need to hear some word from the Word of God to set us straight. And we need counsel. There are going to be times as Christians that we're going to feel defeated, we're going to feel worn out, and we're going to need those who can come alongside of us and can give us from Scripture the encouragement to take away the anxiety that we have about life, about problems, about difficulties that we face. Let's look at a few places in Scripture where it talks about this. Proverbs 15, verse 23.
A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it?
Okay. What is being said in Proverbs 15 then is that word in due season, that word in season is good, that when we need to hear something specific from the Word of God, we're looking to not only Scripture, but we're looking to Christian friends to be able to come along and help us. You may have encountered a time in your life where you become so despondent, so discouraged about whatever it is that you don't want to open your Bible, because you know that when you do, God's going to say something to you you don't want to hear, and so you don't want to really open it. That's the time when you really need to have those Christian friends who are going to come along and say, God says this, and you need to hear it. We'll slap up the back of the head that all of us need to have from time to time, but it's the encouraging word, the word said in due season or in the exact season, and it's good. It's what God would have us to hear. Proverbs 16:24.
Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones.
Okay. Notice the likening of gracious or pleasant words to something sweet, a honeycomb, and how they affect the soul and how they affect the body also. That the right word spoken at the right time that is full of grace can be helpful to you, because our bodies and our souls are connected together. And we can actually hurt and feel down and physically be worn down because our souls are burdened with something. And so when we hear the right word from the Word of God, that can be just like a honeycomb, just like something that is sweet that peps us up and can affect the body as well as the soul. Proverbs 27:9.
Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend does so by hearty counsel.
Okay. So the sweet counsel, the sweetness of a friend, comes from the counsel that he gives. And just like external things applied to the body can lighten your soul, can make your heart feel glad, so can these sweet words as well enlighten you and help you. We've got a couple of biblical examples of this. One is spoken by Ruth to Naomi. You'll remember in Ruth chapter 1, where Naomi's sons have died, and Ruth is one of the two daughters-in-law, and Naomi has basically told her daughters-in-law to go back to their families, and she's going to return to Israel herself because she's got no one left. Her husband's dead, her sons are dead, and she's just basically going to go home as a widow, and she's going to mourn, but Ruth is not going to let her go alone. Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17.
Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me."
Okay. Now, the thing to remember about all of this is that Ruth was given an out by her mother-in-law. Naomi just told her, you can go back to your family. You can go back and marry someone else in your own country. You don't go with me. And Ruth threw her lot in with her mother-in-law. She committed herself not only to her for the rest of her life, but also to the God of Israel for the rest of her life. And so the encouragement here is that she has accepted the truth about the true God, and she's going to go home and she's going to take care of her mother-in-law. As you read the rest of the book of Ruth, you discover that that's exactly what she does, and she becomes well-known. Even though she is from Moab, she becomes well-known as the one who is caring for her mother-in-law in this way. Paul and Silas have an opportunity to minister to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. They've been singing and praying, you know, and there was an earthquake. And the earthquake is so violent that the prison shakes, and all of the doors open in the prison, and all the chains fall off. This is an unusual earthquake. God sends it. I mean, I can see the doors being knocked off their hinges by an earthquake, but I can't see the chains on people's wrists and ankles being knocked off by an earthquake. So this is a supernatural event that God sends. The jailer is scared to death. He wakes up and he realizes that the prison doors are sprung open, and he immediately thinks that what's happened is all the prisoners have escaped. Now, in the Roman Empire at that particular time, the jailer would have been responsible for all those that were placed in his jail. And if any, even one of them had escaped who was on trial for murder, for example, and was due to be executed, then the jailer would have been executed in his place. The jailer knows that. He knows that even one of these prisoners escaping means his death. And so he draws his sword. He's going to commit suicide. Somebody read verses, this is Acts 16, verses 28 and 29, please.
Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas.
Okay. And verses 30 and 31.
And he brought him out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" So he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household."
Okay. It's a really unusual situation here. If Paul and the prisoners had actually wanted to escape, then the thing to do was just to be quiet until the jailer had killed himself, and then they could sneak off. I mean, that's what you would find in a Hollywood movie, right? You just wait, the guy kills himself, and then you all escape somehow. That's not their intention whatsoever. Paul recognizes what God has done, and he stops this man from harming himself. And even more than stopping him from harming himself physically, he goes on and presents the gospel to him, because this guy is so shaken up. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" The question undoubtedly springs from the fact that he's had a chance to... He's locked in with the prisoners, okay? He's the jailer. He's in there, in the jail where they are. Paul and Silas have been singing for a long time, and singing hymns and praying. And he's had a chance to hear them. And so for quite some time this has been going on, and he's heard them talk about salvation to the prisoners. He's heard them talk about all these things. And so the question, when it comes forth from his mind, is something that the Holy Spirit has prepared him for. I mean, he's right at this point, and the earthquake brings it all together, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And they present the gospel to him in very simple form: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they go and they take him, and they speak the word of the Lord to him. It says, verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So he's excited. I mean, this man has gone from the point of being ready to kill himself to being spared physically to being spared eternally through salvation. So God orchestrated all of this. Paul and Silas took opportunity to use the occasion that God presented, and they speak an apt word at exactly the right time. This is what this man needs to hear. And so the point is, they have used the occasion that's been presented to speak the word of God in exactly the right way to those folks. You need to befriend folks who are like this, rather than folks who will cause you constantly to be anxious by the things they do and say. There are some folks that it's just not good to be around, and especially the things that they say all the time. A person that's always constantly cutting everybody down and Proverbs 17:22.
"A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones."
Okay, and Proverbs 18:14.
"The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?"
Okay, this broken spirit or this crushed spirit is what happens when a person is brought low, and it's possible for the words of a friend to build you up in the gospel, and it's possible for the words of somebody that's a friend or an acquaintance to also crush you and to just destroy you. And so the point that we're looking at here in Proverbs 12 is, choose your friends carefully. Choose those who will build you up in the Christian faith, those who will speak the word that you need to hear, when you need to hear it, rather than those who are all the time putting you down and putting others down and just crushing your spirit. All right. So the attitude's important. And the lifestyle's important. Coming back to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. And it talks in verse 27 about the diligent man getting precious wealth and righteousness in verse 28. So the lifestyle is extremely important. The opposite of that is the wicked man. And what this calls for is a careful examination of those who become your close friends. Look at verse 26. In the ESV it says, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. Most of the translations run somewhere along that. There are a few that don't. The alternate translation is found in a footnote in the ESV. Says this, the righteous chooses his friends carefully. The Hebrew word literally means explores. And it's used sometimes of the spies who are sent out to explore the territory. It's used of people who are mapping something. It's used of people who are trying to discover something. Here, the way in which it's used is with the focus on being sensible in the way that you relate to someone. And the focus is on learning information about that person before you join with him, or learning information about an organization before you associate with that organization. So I think the best translation is the righteous chooses or explores his friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. So he's looking for the right type of person to associate with through a careful examination, through exploration, through thinking about it. The idea, then, is that you look, if you're a righteous individual, you look at the lives of these folks that want to be your friends or that you want to be friends with, you evaluate them carefully, and that you only befriend those who are not going to lead you astray by their wicked lifestyle. Doesn't mean you don't... Now, let me say this very quickly. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that you have to be careful that you don't think that you can't associate with unbelievers at all, because if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world, as Paul puts it, tongue-in-cheek. What he's saying is, when Paul deals with this issue, he's talking about don't associate with a so-called Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian but who is living an immoral lifestyle, living in immorality. Same thing is being said here in Proverbs. Don't keep company with evildoers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wish we had all the young people here this evening, because this is something that all of them need, but it's all of us need the same thing too. The encouragement that we need to have is to be very careful about the type of people that we hang out with. If we hang out with people who are immoral, if we hang out with people who are wicked, if we hang out with people who we know are intent on deceiving others to get their own way, they will lead us astray. We'll get caught up in that sin. And Proverbs over and over again reminds the young man, or the father says to the young man, be careful, you know, don't lie in wait with the wicked. When they plot to do evil against somebody, they're going to get caught in that net, and you'll get caught with them, and you'll all perish together if you do. Don't do this. And so this is another one of those types of statements. Because their company, bad company, can corrupt you as a Christian. Now, what I was going to say a minute ago was, you witness to them. You are friendly toward them. You don't treat them like you don't want to ever speak to them at all. You have to speak to unbelievers to witness to them. But you don't go along with them in their sin. In other words, if they say, let's ride along in the getaway car while we rob the bank and you can witness to us about Christ, don't do it. That's pretty stupid when you think about it. You don't go along with them in their sin because you're going to be trapped in their sin. You'll be led astray by their wickedness. Instead, you talk to them about Christ, you befriend them in that way, but you don't be led astray by keeping company with them constantly. Even Peter warns about the crowd that you hang out with having a bad influence on you to do wrong. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, he is talking about folks who are in rebellion against God, who are false teachers and false prophets, and who have as their goal to lead others astray. And he is giving a warning to us as Christians not to associate with them in this way. Somebody read verses 18 to 22, please.
For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of that flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the later end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
Okay. Now, what we're looking at here is some folks who are definitely false teachers, false prophets. They are in the process of trying to lead others astray. They're promising them freedom. And in reality, these false teachers are also themselves slaves to sin. And what Peter says about them is it would have been better for them if they had never had a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than to have heard of Him, and the point is these people were never saved. It's not like these false teachers were saved and then became lost. They came into contact with true Christians. They came into contact with the church. They heard the gospel. They saw the benefits of what appeared to be a righteous and a holy life, and they adopted this in an external way, and things got better for them. Okay? And then they realized that they can't play this game any longer, and they've rejected this, and now they're going out and trying to get other people to reject it because they've never been converted either themselves. And so they're trying to get other people to come with them in their rebellion against God. And what Peter is saying about them is it would be better for them in the end not to have ever known the way of righteousness than to have known it and rejected it, because now their condemnation is greater than if they had never known it in the first place. In other words, they've had greater knowledge, they've had greater responsibility placed upon them, they've made a false profession of faith, now they've turned from that, and now the judgment that's going to fall on them is even greater than before. But it's not anything that we should be surprised about, and that's where he talks about dogs returning to its vomit and sows returning to wallow in the mire. And he's just saying, look at nature. This is what happens. You wash the pig, you get him all shined up and everything else, and you turn him loose. What's he going to do? He's going to go jump right back into a puddle of mud. And I don't know why dogs do what they do, but dogs do return to their own vomit. I haven't seen the allure of that yet. But Peter very obviously recognizes this, and Scripture presents it this way. All right. So they have come into an acquaintance of the way of truth and the way of righteousness, and they've rejected this. The point that Peter is making is watch out for such folks. The point that Solomon is making in Proverbs 12 is watch out for such folks, because by their rebellion against God, they can lead you astray. And in the case of these false teachers and false prophets, that is specifically what they're trying to do. They want to gain people for themselves as their own followers, and they want to lead them astray. And so Peter just says, it shouldn't surprise us any. They're going back to what they really have been all along. You clean a pig up, and it's still a pig. Okay. Coming back to Proverbs chapter 12, then, one of the things that we're looking at here is that the outcome of this life that a rebellious person leads is something you want to avoid also. In verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. And so the contrast is between ruling or being a slave. Choosing diligent friends is important rather than choosing lazy friends. Lazy friends will become slaves to those who are diligent, is the point that's made throughout the book of Proverbs. Those who work hard at their jobs that God has given to them are the ones who advance and the ones ultimately who will rule. It's just a basic principle in the world that God has made, and it's even a principle that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. Turn with me there, please, and let's look once again at this parable of the wise and faithful servant, Matthew 24. Starting at verse 45. Somebody read to us Matthew 24, 45 through 51, please.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make them ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay.
We're not talking about servants here, are we?
About servants, yeah, we're talking about servants, but we're talking about folks who are not faithful servants. There's a faithful servant, and there's the unfaithful servant in this parable. And we are talking about the coming of Christ, and the ultimate end, and this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is hell. That's the whole point of the parable. But what Jesus is getting at in this parable is both watching and waiting for the return of Christ, but in the meantime, not just sitting back and doing nothing, but being diligent in the work that Christ has given us. So he uses this illustration of the master being gone, the servant being put in charge, and the servant supposed to do his duty until the master comes back. And on the one hand, you've got this faithful, wise servant who is diligent in doing his duty, and when he comes, he will bless him, and he will put him over all his possessions. And so that's the good part. But then he spends quite a bit of time about the bad part. He talks about the servant who doesn't do all of that. This is the person who obviously is a hypocrite and an unbeliever. He has a position of authority within the church, if you're going to use that as this illustration. He doesn't really believe that Christ is going to come back. He figures that he can get away with whatever he wants to get away with, and so he begins to lord it over the other servants. He begins to beat some. He begins to, it says, eat and drink with the drunkards. He's acting like an unbeliever, and so which is actually what he is. When the Lord returns, then he is assigned to the portion with the unbelievers, and that's the whole point. He may have thought he could get away with it, but he really cannot get away with it. He's lazy, and so he's the type of person you do not want to imitate. The lazy man is generally passed over for promotions. He's generally put in low-paying jobs, and he generally ends up slaving all of his life for other people. I know that there are, you could probably give me examples of the opposite. And because we live in a sinful, fallen world, that happens. There are times when lazy people, because they have the right friends in the right places, get away with murder. But the general principle that God observes and that God commands us is that we need to recognize that that's not supposed to be the case. Proverbs 10 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Look at this illustration of the sluggard in Proverbs 24. Somebody read verses 30 to 34 to us, please. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34.
I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yea, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travails, and thy want as an armed man.
Okay. So there in Proverbs 24, you've got the illustration of the vineyard of a sluggard. And it's all overgrown with weeds and the walls falling down and it hasn't been plowed and hasn't been taken care of. It's just falling apart. And what he thinks about is he thinks about seeing this field. What it betrays is what's going on in this man's thoughts and his heart. And the fellow is more interested in sleeping than he is in doing the work that he needs to do to keep his vineyard going. And because of that, he's going to end up losing everything, just as if a man who was intent on robbing him had come up and stuck a gun in his back and said, give me all your money. That's going to happen to him. He's going to lose everything because he is a sluggard. He is slothful. He's lazy. The funny illustration that's given in Proverbs chapter 12 is in verse 27, whoever is slothful will not roast his game. Here's a fellow that's been on a hunting trip and he's caught something. He's caught something in a net, or he's caught something in a trap, or he's shot something or whatever it is, and he's killed his game. But he's too lazy to even go out into the field and dress the deer or pluck the feathers off the pheasant or whatever it is that he's hunting. He's too lazy to do any of that and to cook it. And therefore he's going to starve to death even though he's actually caught whatever the animal is that he was intent on hunting. It's a funny illustration, but it has to do with this whole concept of laziness and the fact that you don't want to associate with a fellow that's that lazy, that he won't even field dress his game. He won't even roast it. Won't even throw it into the fire. Proverbs 19:15 says, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Yes, ma'am.
Mine says, as far as 12:27 goes,
mm-hmm.
difficult to tell whether the translation should be that the man was too lazy to roast his prey, or too lazy to catch it in the first place.
Yeah, it is. I mean, and that is one of the footnotes that's in the Reformation Study Bible regarding that particular thing. Yeah, it's not really clear as to whether or not he won't even get up and go out and hunt, or the worst situation would be is he went out to hunt and he caught something, and he's too lazy to go from here over there to actually take care of whatever it is he shot or killed or trapped, and then dress it and cook it. He's just too lazy to do it. He's going to starve to death standing there looking at what he's actually already caught. So that makes it even a stranger illustration. In contrast, of course, the diligent man is the one who will rule. And the last half of verse 27 says, a diligent man will get precious wealth, or there is a footnote on this also, but diligence is a precious wealth. Whether we're talking about money or whether we're talking about the fact that the man is diligent, both things are true. He will rule, and through the work that the Lord has given him to do by being diligent in it, he will prosper. Finally, the last verse of the chapter deals with the outcome, once again, of life and death. The end result of righteousness is life, physical life, because you're not engaged in activities that will shorten it. But most importantly, spiritual life and eternal life through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because it's faith in Christ, of course, that leads to eternal life that can never be lost or taken away. Somebody read Romans 6, verses 22 and 23, please.
And now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so the righteousness, the path of righteousness is life. The end result of that path of righteousness, and of course we're talking about the righteousness of Christ, and as a result of His righteousness, our leading lives of righteousness in our sanctification in Christ is that gift that God gives us is eternal life through Christ. And we are on that path by His grace. We remain on that path solely by His grace and by His mercy. And we are redeemed from all our sins by Christ and by His righteousness. And so we are not to stray from that path. The end result of the other way, however, is death. In its pathway, the pathway of righteousness, there is no death. So there is another pathway. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And the end result of wickedness is death. Physical death because of laziness or wickedness or behavior that shortens your life. Doing something incredibly stupid that you ought not to be doing, that's sinful and wrong, and you get caught and you get executed for it. But more importantly than the physical aspects of it is also the spiritual, the contrast here. A spiritual and eternal death, which is the punishment of wickedness and sin. A lack of faith in Christ will lead to punishment in hell forever, and it's the way of physical death and ultimately of eternal death by the rejection of Christ. Okay, we've come to the end of chapter 12. Anybody have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this evening? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. What was the verse in Proverbs 19?
Proverbs 19, verse 15. Okay.
Because there's another good one in 19.
Yes, there are several good ones. There are a bunch of good ones throughout the book of Proverbs. And will not bring it to his mouth. Right, right. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, that one, once again, and that sort of fits with this whole thing about, you know, he's killed the game, he won't even walk out there and bring it in to cook it. And, yeah, it's even lazier. He's sitting at the table and he puts his hand in the dish to eat, and he's just so lazy he won't even feed him. So he's going to starve to death with his hand in the dish because he's too lazy to eat. It's a really over the top illustration, but it's very memorable. That you remember it because it is so over the top. It stops you. Okay. Anything else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've seen tonight from the Word of God. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless us and be with us as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that you would forgive our sins. Father, please enable us by your grace to walk in the path of righteousness and to be diligent in it and to seek to have friends who also are diligent and who are those who can give us the good advice and the cheer that will warm our hearts and raise our spirits when we need it. We ask that you would do this for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.